I love classic restored cars. There's just something inspiring about seeing these old cars that are given new life. But you know, you don't just find cars like this lying around. It takes a tremendous amount of time, intentionality, it's a process, and a great cost to be able to restore cars like this. In fact, many times, in fact, maybe even some of these cars, when they're found, they're kind of a mess. They're discarded and they're falling apart, and it just seems like maybe they've been left and completely forgotten. In fact, in the classic car world, there's a term for this. It's called a barn find, because often that's where you find cars like this. They're rolled into a barn and forgotten for decades. There's a bunch of junk that's piled on top of them. The tires are flat and falling off. Mice have chewed through the cords. The engine is dried up. The car's not gonna run. Rust is everywhere. It is a lost cause. We're concluding our series on the Book of Ruth. And when we first meet Ruth and Naomi, their lives were like a barn find. Seemed like a lost cause. Naomi had been in Israel. There was a famine in the land. She and her husband and her two sons, they left. They went to Moab, and there tragedy strikes. Her husband dies, both sons die, and she's left with nothing. She comes back to Israel completely empty. One of her daughter-in-laws, Ruth, comes back with her, but she even says when she arrives back in Bethlehem, "Don't even call me by my first name. Just call me bitter now, because God has made my life so bitter." Many of us can identify. As many of us have moments in our lives, or maybe we're experiencing our life right now, and we feel as if we're a barn find. It's like our own junk or other people's junk has piled up on our lives, crushing our souls. It's like life has eaten away at the connections to our heart, and things just feel so dried up. It's like our soul isn't gonna run. We're a lost cause. But if you're into classic cars, you love a barn find. And God loves to restore us. He looks for the barn finds. And so he found Ruth and Naomi. And when he did, he began his restoration process. And this whole story of Ruth has actually been a story of God doing a grand restoration project in their lives, but also in our own lives. And so we've seen the nature and the character of God as we've gone throughout this story, that God is the God who welcomes. He welcomed Ruth and welcomed Naomi, and he welcomes you and me if we accept his welcome. And that God also is the God who provides and protects, just like he did for Ruth and Naomi. We just have to be willing to look for God's provision and accept his protection. And then because of God's deep love for us, he's willing to be kind to us, even though it cost him something, because he wants to redeem us, just like he did for Ruth and for Naomi. And all of this has been part of this intentional, ongoing, painstaking process to bring about restoration. And so today we come to the concluding moments of this story. It's kind of like the moment in the show, a restoration show, when they make the final reveal and you see what all of this work has actually been about. Except right now, we're not seeing the revelation of a restored car, we're seeing restored lives. And as we do, we're surprised by something. Because what we find out is that this whole restoration project hasn't actually been about Ruth and Naomi. It's been about a different restoration project. It's been about ours. So let's conclude the story of Ruth.
Okay, those cars were super cool. It was like the best day ever. We are going to conclude the story of Ruth today and learn not only about her restoration, but more importantly, about ours. The concluding section of the story of Ruth is found in the book of Ruth. That's in the Old Testament. And we're going to be in chapter 4, verse 13 today. If you want to use one of the blue Bibles that we provide for you here at Wooddale, they're in the pew back, they're blue. And if you turn to page 377, that's where you'll find Ruth chapter 4, verse 13. And those of you who are joining us online today, grateful that you are with us. And we'd love for you to have God's word open as well as we come to the conclusion of Ruth. Now, last week we left off when Ruth and Boaz had pledged to be married. Boaz was the guardian redeemer. That's just a fancy term that we used, or they used back then, that meant a relative who was the closest to a family member in need. And we understood last week that if Boaz married Ruth, that he would be able to redeem her and redeem Naomi, who was her mother-in-law, and redemption would come to this family. And so it was right at that moment that the people in the town were then praising Ruth and praising Boaz for their willingness to bring redemption to the family. And I mentioned to you that the praise that they were giving to Ruth was really significant, but also indicated that something more substantial was going to happen in the future. And we come to those final concluding remarks here at verse 13 of Ruth chapter 4. Here's how the story ends. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. I'll just pause here for a moment. This story has been about Naomi being restored, but notice how Ruth is also being restored as well. I'll remind you that she was married for 10 years to Naomi's son, Mahlon, and during that 10 years that she was married to him, she didn't have any children. And for Ruth, like any woman in this culture in that day, that would have been really difficult for her. And yet here, she marries Boaz, and right away, she becomes pregnant. And so you see that God has been restoring not only Naomi, but God also chose to restore Ruth as well. And now the focus goes back to Naomi. Verse 14, the women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." And that phrase, "better to you than seven sons," that just speaks to something that was relevant in the culture of that day. There was this idea in Israel at the time that if you had seven sons, that you were the ideal Jewish family. That was like the completion of God's bountiful blessings upon you. And so the people of the town are saying to Naomi, who lost her husband and lost both of her sons, who's had all of this hardship and all of this tragedy, they're saying to Naomi, actually, you have the ideal family. Your family is even better than the ideal family because of how Ruth has treated you, which is just incredible praise for this woman. I mean, it just speaks to her nature, her character, and just how profound Ruth, who was an outsider, has had this impact on the people of Bethlehem. But it also suggests to us that there's something else happening in this story. In fact, the way that the townspeople in verse 17 were praising Ruth, that there was something that was really surprising as like a twist in there. Did you catch it? Did you catch the twist? Here's the twist. The twist is they're praising Naomi. They're saying, God hasn't left you without a guardian redeemer. And may your guardian redeemer be famous throughout Israel. He'll renew your life and sustain you in your old age. Your daughter-in-law has given birth to him. See, this whole time, we thought the guardian redeemer was Boaz. Because in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 and in the first part of chapter 4, we've seen that Boaz is indeed the guardian redeemer. He says he is. Ruth calls him that. Naomi calls him that. There was that whole bit last week, if you were with us, where they were trying to figure out who's the closest in line to be the guardian redeemer. So we've just assumed that Boaz is the guardian redeemer, and yet we get to the end of chapter 4, and the twist is that the guardian redeemer is being presented to us as the baby that was born. Well, how can that be? And it's true that in this day and age, that women married young. And so Boaz, we know from the story, was much older than Ruth. And so there's a good chance that Boaz was maybe, you know, going to pass away in relatively near future. And when that happened, that then Ruth and Naomi would be without again. And so now they have a son. And, you know, that son, as soon as he becomes a teenager in the culture of the day, he would have been considered a man and then would have been responsible for working and providing for his mother and his grandmother. So I guess in that sense, then yes, he is a sense of a guardian redeemer. But there just seems to be something deeper going on in this story. Also, last week I mentioned to you that there was this ancient prophecy about the people that lived in Bethlehem. They were descendants from a tribe of Israel called the line of Judah, or the tribe of Judah. And there was this prophecy that one day a great leader would come from their own people. Let me just actually share with you the actual prophecy from Scripture. It comes from Genesis 49, verse 10. Here's what it says. It says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come,
and the obedience of the nations shall be his. And so this is why people kept these detailed genealogical records, because they wanted to know whenever that great ruler shows up, are we related to him? Are we connected to him? And you start to wonder, could this child somehow be related to that prophecy? Let's continue in the story, verse 16. Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. And what a great moment. When we first met Naomi, she came back in and she was empty. I mean, her hands literally, she said, I have nothing. My life is bitter. I'm empty. And now she's full. She's holding this child, just a great sense of restoration. And the women living there said, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. David meaning King David. David, who was the second king of Israel. David meaning the David of David and Goliath. That's the David that this is in reference to. The David who was said to have a man after God's own heart. That is this David. The David who would go on to write a majority of the book of Psalms, many of which we still read and memorize to this very day, like Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. It was written by David. That's the David this is in reference to. The same David to whom God made a promise that one of his descendants would always be on the throne. Because David realized that even though he was a great king, he was not the full and final fulfillment of that ancient prophecy, because not all of the nations were subject to him. He was just a great king of Israel, but not, he wasn't over the rest of the nations of the world. That David, that King David, his great-grandmother was Ruth. See, throughout this whole story, this has just been a story of ordinary people living ordinary lives, just the most humble of circumstances. And it actually turns out to be the backstory of the family line of King David, which is just a little nudge for us to say that, you know, we can never think too little of our lives. That even though the things that we do seem ordinary and routine, God's always working on a bigger story. And if you stop right there, the book of Ruth, it's a nice little story, and it ties together real well, and it's like, hey, that's a neat little backstory about King David. But there's always more going on with God's word. And this story actually is even bigger than that. And the clue is found in the last section of Ruth that if you were reading this on your own, you might be tempted to skip over, because it's a genealogy. And I know when you come across genealogies in Scripture, if you've ever read the Bible, you tend to skip these over because the names are hard to pronounce and you're not really sure what this has to do with you, and it feels like you're reading somebody else's ancestry.com. And so you're like, I'll just go to the next section. But this one actually has a lot of relevance for us. It is the genealogy of the family line of Perez. And Perez was a descendant of Judah. So this is about the line of Judah. And then we see in this genealogy, there's some names that are listed. And as we get to the end of the genealogy, if you're looking in Ruth 4, you see there we have the father of Boaz. Boaz was the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David. But that same genealogical record actually shows up another place in Scripture. And the other place it shows up in Scripture is another genealogical record of another baby boy who was born as a guardian redeemer to save people, to save his own family, who was also a baby boy born in Bethlehem, same place as Obed was born. But his name wasn't Obed, and it wasn't David. His name was Jesus. And so it's recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke. So if you have a Bible, I want you to open it over to the Gospel of Luke. This is found in the New Testament. That just means this is now about Jesus and about when Jesus came. And Luke is found on, this genealogical record is found in Luke chapter 3, verse 23. And if you're using one of those blue Bibles that we have for you, this is going to be found on page 1563.
So if you turn over to page 1563, Luke is given to us by a historical account. Luke was a historian. And so Luke researched all that he had been taught about Jesus to find out if it was actually true or not. So if you've ever wondered, like, is any of this stuff about Jesus real and is it true? And was he really even a historical person? Luke is the documentation, it's the proof that yes, he actually existed. And Luke documented all of it. And part of his documentation involved, because this was common at the time, a genealogical record. And so actually, you could go back to the people that lived around this time and say, do you actually know these people? Did they actually exist? And you could verify, yes, indeed. So Jesus is, in fact, a historical person. And Luke is part of the proof of this. And you get to Luke 3, 23. Here's what Luke writes, explaining about Jesus' history. He says, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. Well, why did Luke write that? Well, the reason that Luke wrote that was because he was born of his mom, who was Mary, and Mary was a virgin at the time that Jesus was born. And I just want to tell you, this is not like a fairy tale. This is not like a made-up thing. This is actually really important for us to understand who Jesus is and whether or not he can restore our lives. Because the claim is, and the proof that Luke goes on to give us, is that there was something special about Jesus in his birth. And so because he wasn't born biologically as a biological descendant of his father Joseph, then Luke gives to us in this genealogical record something that most scholars agree is the genealogical record of his mom, Mary, which is significant because nobody did that in this day and age. This may be the first recorded genealogy of a woman, and it's found in God's word, which just tells you how much God values each and every one of us, male and female. And this genealogical record of Mary is the people that lived in the line of Jesus. And so you look down at the verses of verse 23 and 24 and 25 and 26 and 27 and 28 and 29 and 30, and there's just names of these people that, you know, you probably couldn't pronounce, and you're not really sure who they are and what relevance they have. And the only time these names are ever recorded is right here in this genealogical record. We don't know anything about these people. They were just ordinary, common folks who, when they were born and when they died, they had no idea that they were in the line of the Savior of the world, which again reminds us that we can never think too little of our lives and that God may be up to and inviting us to be part of something that is so much bigger and deeper than we ever even realized. And then we get to the end of verse 31 in this genealogical record, and now we finally start to see a name that looks familiar to us, the son of Nathan, the son of David. That's the David that we just talked about. The son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz. That's our guy. So that genealogical record that we saw that was from the line of Perez, that's right here in the genealogical record of Jesus. And it goes on in verse 33, the son of Perez, the son of Judah. Wait, the son of Judah, that means that Jesus is actually the one who is the final and the full fulfillment of that ancient prophecy, because Jesus is the one who one day all knees will bow in recognition of who he really is. That one day all the nations are going to be obedient to him. And that's not like taking over the world. That's just like recognizing who Jesus is and worshiping him because he's God himself. Because Luke goes on in this genealogical record to say that the descendants come from Judah, and then other names that some of you may be familiar with, Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, and then all the way back, Shem and Noah in verse 36, and then at the end of verse 38, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Which is Luke telling us that Jesus is the son of God. And he didn't mean biological descendant of God, because God didn't have an offspring. What he means by that is he means it was God himself. That God himself chose to become human to live among us so that he could be part of this grand restoration process. And when God himself chose to be born as a human, he chose to be born into the family of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz and Obed and David. That's how significant this story is. Which means, When Naomi was holding Obed in her hands, she thought this was about her own restoration, and it was. But she had no idea of realizing that from that baby that she was holding would one day come a descendant who would be the one to restore all of humanity, including you and me. And that just reminds us as we wrap up the story of Ruth that the God I wish you knew is the God who restores. It's who God is, and it's what God longs to do in our lives. But in order for us to be restored, we have to ask him to restore us. He won't restore us without permission. And restoration is not something that we can do on our own. In fact, restoration is God's work. It's not our work. Just like those old classic cars that you might find in a barn, they can't fix themselves. They can't restore themselves. They can't even run. They need someone else that knows what they're doing to come and bring restoration to them. The same is true in our own lives. In fact, for many of us, and I would say for all of us, whenever we try to restore our own lives on our own, we just end up making things worse, not better. And it's not from a lack of effort or a lack of trying. It's because you and I lack what we need to be able to restore our own lives. Several years ago, I was driving this car that had just had a whole host of issues in it. And at one point, one of the door locks in the rear passenger door went out. And so whenever you'd hit the lock button on the remote, the other three doors would lock, but this one wouldn't. And when you hit the unlock button, the other three would unlock, but this one wouldn't. And it was just kind of annoying because you had to manually lock or unlock it. And so I took it into a car repair place to get a quote on fixing it. And the cost was just insane. And I was just like, I'm not paying that to fix this car. And so then I did what every good car mechanic does. I Googled it. And there was YouTube. And the video was like 7 minutes long. And I was like, I got this. So I ordered the part online, and the process took me 8 hours and 7 minutes. And somehow, like by a miracle, I got all the parts out of the car door and then all the parts back in the car door, including the new part that was supposed to fix this thing. And I shut the car door, and I hit the unlock button, and all four doors unlock. And I hit the lock button, and all four doors lock. And I did it several times to verify, and I was so proud of myself. I was like, I'm basically a car mechanic at this point. Right? I just won. So I go to get something in the back seat. I had a few tools that were in the back seat. So I open the back seat door and I go to open it and it won't open. And I'm like, well, that's a new problem. And I had the window down. So I reach in the window and I tried to open it from the inside and it opened just fine. And I was like, oh, okay, well, that's okay. So the door handle's not engaging. So I tried it again. Sure enough, door handle wasn't engaging. And I was like, okay, at this point, I'm exhausted. I'm tired. This is not what I do best. Actually, I don't do this at all. And you're going to find out why in a minute. And so this wasn't on the video. So I was like on my own at this point. And so I'm like, well, maybe somehow when I put the pieces of the car back together, I engaged the child safety lock. So I opened the door from the inside, and then I flipped the child safety lock, thinking that that might do it. I shut the car door, and I suddenly realized what I had done. If you're not a car person, the child safety lock disengages the door handle on the inside of the car. So now, the door handle won't work on the inside, and the door handle won't work on the outside, but it locks and unlocks, right? So I had just, like, successfully made the first three-door sedan, right? So... And it cost me so much more to get it. Like, they had to break into the car to fix my problem. It was just a mess. Anyway, I shouldn't be doing that because I lack what I need to be able to restore my own vehicle. Can I just tell you that you and I lack what we need to be able to restore our spiritual lives? And the reason that you and I lack what we need is because we have something in our life called sin. And I know that's like a really big, heavy theological term. But I'm just going to tell you, sin is actually real. And it is a problem. Because what sin does is sin separates us from a God who wants to bring restoration to our lives. See, this whole story about the book of Ruth has actually been a whole story about God.
and about how God wants to welcome us to himself, how God wants to provide for us and protect us, how God wants to redeem us, how about God loves us and desires to forgive us and wants to bring restoration to our lives. But sin is us turning away from him and trusting ourselves and not trusting him. And so when we engage in sin, it always separates us from God, and it separates us from what God wants to do in our lives. And so the reason we can't fix ourselves is because of sin. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes this in Colossians chapter 2. He says, "You were dead because of your sin, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away." Let me just ask you, what do dead people do? Not much. Which is why, even though you've tried really hard to restore your life on your own, you can't do it. And it's not a lack of effort. It's not a lack of trying. It's not a lack of wanting it. It's that you and I, we can't, because sin has caused us to be spiritually dead inside. And so we're not able to do the restoration work that we so desire in our own lives. But here's the thing about sin. We don't solve our sin problem on our own. This is why people misunderstand sin. It's not something that you and I can fix by just trying harder. We need something else to fix us. And that something else is Jesus. Because Paul goes on in that passage in Colossians to say this. He says, "But then God made you alive with Christ." He made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. And see, this is why it's so important for us to understand who Jesus is. Because he was the only one that could solve our sin problem for us. Because he's the only one who is fully God, but also fully human. Which means he could live the life that you and I could never live on our own, because he's fully God. But because he's fully human, he can be a proper representative for us. That he can go before us, and that when he was crucified on the cross, it was actually him on that cross, and when he died that death to atone, to cover over for our sins. And he did that so that we could have the forgiveness of our sin. Do you know that God will forgive you of your sin if you ask him because of what Jesus has done for you? See, our sin has always been against God, and he's willing to forgive us. We just have to ask him for it. And because Jesus not only died and was buried and put in the grave, but on the third day, he got up, what we call Easter, and he walked out of the grave. And when he walked out of the grave, because you can't kill God, he proved that anybody who accepts him can have new life. That means new spiritual life right now, and it means new life forever in the future when he comes back or we go to meet him. And that is this good news that only he offers to us. But all of that is only available to us if we ask him to restore our lives. Because when we try to do it ourselves, it doesn't work. But he's all too happy to bring restoration to us. And I know that because that's my story, and that's also Bethany's story. And I want you to watch her story right now. Please draw your attention to the screens.
The most impactful words ever spoken to me was when I was 20 years old, sitting across from the provost at Bethel College during my dropout interview. He knew a lot about my life and about my story, and at the end of our conversation, he said to me, "One day, Bethany, I hope you see yourself the way Jesus sees you." I grew up attending what is now the Edina campus, and I professed faith in Jesus as my Savior when I was 8, and I was all in. I had great biblical teaching, great preaching, but in spite of all of that, I felt a deep sense of unworthiness, like something was very wrong and that I was just bad and unlovable. I have an all too familiar story. I was sexually abused by a family friend, and I carried that secret with me, but it wasn't mine. It was the sin of someone else, and that wasn't my fault. Sin does that. It breaks things. and the impact of this against me did not set me up for success. The easiest way to sum up my 20s is that I blew up my life. I was chasing everything the world had to offer. Drugs, alcohol, sex, clubs, easy money. I was attending church, but I wasn't in community. I was a spiritual lone wolf, and I believed the lie that I had to clean up my act before I could ever enter into a relationship with Jesus. At 25, I found myself in what was the worst situation I could have ever imagined. I was pregnant. My son's father offered to marry me, and this is one of the saddest parts of my story. He asked me to marry him, and I remember sitting on a staircase completely terrified. I had no career, no direction, and no idea what to do. So I told God, "I'm so scared, but I'm not going to talk to you about this anymore. I'm going to do exactly what I want. I'm going to marry this man." And I felt at that moment that God lifted his hands off me and said, "Okay." 4 months after my son was born, I realized just how difficult life was going to be, so I did what I knew to do. I prayed. And I asked God to forgive me, and that I was so sorry I had pushed him away, and I needed his help. And you know what God did? He used the church. I got connected with a group of other Christian moms, and I learned how to parent, and I learned how to love in a very difficult relationship. But the most important thing is that I learned about God's heart for me, and I had to start to address the fact that even though I felt unlovable, it wasn't true. God loved me, and that was a fact, whether I felt it or believed it or not. The truth was that God brought me into a great life for him to do wonderful things with me. I had always believed that God had saved me, but I felt the responsibility that everything after that was up to me. And that wasn't true. God wanted to change me. He wanted to restore me. He wanted to heal me, and that was his plan for me. I didn't need to clean up my act first. I could just come as I was and let him love me and heal me exactly as I was in that situation. Eventually, my son's father and I divorced, and I spent several years as a single mom, and my son and I found a robust community here at Wooddale. Along the way, I met and married Steve. We've got a fun love story, but that's for a whole nother time. But 18 months into our marriage, Steve suffered a traumatic brain injury. It was an incredibly difficult time. And I remember crying out to God that I was so overwhelmed in the situation and the weight of it and the state of our marriage that I said, "This isn't fair. You have abandoned us. And I don't have a well deep enough for this." And at that moment, I heard God clearly say, "Then change your well. Draw from me." My God isn't just a God that loves me in theory. He is crazy about me. He's a God who steps into my mess and my situation and my brokenness, even if I've caused it. And I don't have to clean up my act. I don't have to change before I'm open to being changed. I'm very much a work in progress. But I can tell you this, those words, "I hope one day you'll see yourself the way Jesus sees you," they're coming true. I'm on my way because God has restored me.
And I want you to know that God wants to restore you and me as well. In fact, for many of us, we have been a follower of Jesus for years. We've said yes to him many, many years ago, maybe even decades ago. But today, you needed to be reminded that the restoration process isn't complete. God's not done with you yet. And just like if you were to walk into an auto repair store and you'd see a car mid-restoration process, you'd go, "Ooh, that looks like it's worse, not better." It's not finished yet. And some of us just need to be reminded that God's not done restoring our lives, and we have to keep trusting him and keep allowing him to bring the restoration that he intends until it's complete. For others of you here today, maybe you've never said yes to Jesus. Or maybe you're not sure if you've ever said yes to Jesus. Or maybe you never even really heard about Jesus. And today I want to give you in just a moment an opportunity to say yes to him.
And when you're saying yes to Jesus, you're saying yes to two things. First thing you're saying yes to is you're saying yes to the forgiveness of the punishment for your sins. That right here in this moment, you can receive forgiveness from God in full. What a privilege. What an opportunity. And the reason is because of what Jesus has done for you, not because you earned it, not because you deserve it, but because God loves you and he chose to offer you forgiveness. You have to accept it, though. So you're saying yes to the grace and the forgiveness for the punishment of your sins. But the second thing that you're saying yes to, and this is really important to understand, is that you are saying yes to the restoration process starting. It's not done when you say yes to Jesus. It just begins. And that's a restoration process that we'll all tell you, it takes a lifetime. But God's really good at what he does. And we gotta trust him for it. And so that means you're saying yes to following after Jesus, living life not how you wanna live, but living life how he tells you to live. And it's a better way to live, but it does mean he's in charge and not us. And so just a moment, I'm gonna just say a simple prayer. I'm just facilitating a conversation between you and God. And if you're ready to say yes today for the first time, I would just invite you to silently pray what I pray out loud. The words don't matter, it's your heart condition and God knows that. But this is a significant moment for you to give him control and say, God, would you begin this restoration process in me? And then as soon as I'm done praying, what we're gonna do is we're gonna sing a song. And for you, this is just an opportunity to reflect on how God wants to or is offering to you to restore your life. But for many of us who have been restored or are in the process of being restored, you know, it's just really good for us to say thank you to God for what he's done for us. That's what worship is. And maybe it's been too long since you've specifically said, God, thank you for the restoration that you're doing in my life. Thank you for what you've done with me through Jesus. And so this will just be a moment for us as a church to just worship God and give him gratitude for what he has done. So if you're ready to say yes to Jesus, I just want to invite you silently to pray along with what I pray now. Please bow your heads with me. Father, I admit to you that I have sinned. That sin has separated me from you. Because of what Jesus has done, I ask that you would please forgive me of my sin. Father, I promise to follow you the rest of my life. And I invite you to begin to restore my life. Because I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sin and that he rose again. I believe through faith that you will restore me. And it is in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. If you just prayed that prayer, I just want you to know you just began that restoration process. And here at Wooddale Church, we love to celebrate that moment. So, church, would you stand and would you just give an applause for all those people who just said yes to Jesus?